So as Pastor Jason said, we're reading from John 6, verse 1 through 15. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the signs Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself.
Let's pray together and invite the Lord's blessing on our listening to his word. Holy Father, we've just heard your word read. It's your word that has power. It's not the preacher's words that have power. It's your word by your Spirit that shows us to ourselves, that reveals you for who you are, that shapes and forms us. And so my image this morning in my mind, Lord, is that in the hearing of your word, we are like lumps of clay that have been now placed on the wheel. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would shape and form us. Form us into the people, into the church, into the families that you desire us to be. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we've come now to one of the most famous miracles in the Bible. Very few people this morning heard that story and were shocked by how it turned out. If you were, if that was your first time hearing that story, I'd love to talk to you after the service. Thanks for being here. And I'd love to talk and hear more about what brought you here. But most people here saw that coming. They knew Jesus was going to multiply the bread. But it is really amazing, and let's make sure we're amazed by it. This is the only miracle story that gets told in all 4 gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only one that gets told every time. I think that some of the reasons that it's so well known, this story, is because it really is so amazing. I mean, how do you feed over 5,000 people with 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish? You don't, right? I mean, that doesn't happen. I mean, so do we really believe that this happened? Do we? What if you were there? What would it have looked like in real time if you're watching as this unfolded? What do you think you'd have seen? Right? Did the food like suddenly multiply and become huge piles of food right in front of everybody's eyes after Jesus gave thanks? I mean, think how much food it actually would take to feed 5,000 people. I mean, those would have been huge piles of food. Or did it happen more slowly and subtly, and maybe like as he tore a piece off, a new piece appeared on the bread? I don't know. I mean, we don't know the logistics. We're not told the logistics of this miracle and how it worked. And for some people, this miracle, it's just a little too miraculous to believe. Right? So whenever I preach, I always try to read a broad range of commentaries. I try to read ones with whom I know I'm going to disagree, but I read them anyways because I can still learn from them, and because I don't want to just read authors that are going to confirm everything I already believe. And so I read a range. And there's a certain way of interpreting this passage that tries to soften the miracle because it's just too jarring for us. It's too jarring for modern readers. I mean, we modern people, we know that things like this don't happen, right? We know scientifically you can't form new atoms, right? That doesn't happen, right? And so this story sometimes gets reframed as a miracle of sharing. Okay, so what this is how it's retold. The little boy had his little lunch, and he offered his small lunch to Jesus to use it however he wanted. And then that generous act, that was so inspiring. People saw that and like, oh, look at that little kid. And he gave his lunch, and they all pulled out the food that they had stashed away. And then they shared their meals together, and everyone ate and was satisfied. That's not a miracle. That's a potluck. That's what that is. Right? We do that all the time here. That's clearly not what this passage says. It's just not. If we've gotten so intellectually sophisticated that we've outgrown the miracles in the Bible, then in my opinion, we've outgrown the Bible. I mean, I just don't think that you're left with much if you pull all the miracles out from the Bible and then you just try to salvage what's left. I don't think you're left with much. As for me, just let you know ahead of time, I feel that, so I believe this is a miracle, a real miracle, and to me, I feel like once you've granted the premise of Genesis 1, once you're on board with Genesis 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, well, pretty much you've conceded at that point that God is all-powerful, and that all of creation belongs to him, and he can do what he wants with it. He's in charge. He's in control. I mean, call me a simple man, but it seems to me that a God who can speak galaxies into existence with nothing more than his words, he's not going to have a hard time speaking barley loaves into existence with his words. And so I choose to take this miracle at face value. And I think the whole point of this miracle is that this is something that only God could do. That's the point. Only God could do this. Right? The message of this passage isn't about sharing and being generous, although those are good things, and there are other passages in the Bible that tell us to be compassionate and generous. But the point here is that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. See, if you follow the flow of John, Jesus has just finished in chapter 5. Do you remember? He's made this personal claim, saying that he has equal status and equal authority with God Almighty. And everyone got upset with him for saying that. And then you'll remember last week, if you were here, he then gave us 5 witnesses, 5 testimonies outside of himself that corroborate his claim to be the divine Son of God. And now, on the heels of that, he's using his own actions to back that up. Right here, I'll give you a small illustration of what's going on here. I don't know if this will translate to you. It was meaningful to me as I thought about it. But especially the guys here, do you remember when you were in school and you always had that one friend who said he could dunk a basketball, but like he could never do it when anyone was watching? Did you have a friend like that? Right? And so you'd give him a ball and you say, all right, here's a ball, there's the basket, just do it. Go dunk. You say you can dunk a basketball, go do it. And then he'll run up, not even dribble, don't bother to dribble, and jump, and just get stuffed on the rim, right? Just like doesn't make it over the rim. And right away, he turns around, he's like, no, but last night I did it. And you're like, well, okay, then why can't you do it today when people are watching? And he'll say something like, well, you know, it's kind of chilly today and my muscles are a little tight and I just can't get the lift that I normally get. And actually my ankle is a little sore from dunking so much last night. And so, maybe you didn't have a friend like that. I'm thinking of a specific person right now. That's the opposite of how Jesus is here in this passage, right? He claims to have equal status with God. That's an unbelievable claim, But anyone can do that. Anyone can claim to have equal status with God. That's just words. But then he turns around and he does like this unbelievable slam dunk to back up his words. He feeds over 5,000 people with five pieces of bread and two fish. No one but God could ever do that. So he claims to be God, and then he backs it up with this action that proves it, because only God could do that. So by doing this particular miracle, he's not just feeding a bunch of hungry people who need food, although he is doing that, and that is good. But he's doing much more than that. What he's doing, when he does this miracle, what he's doing, I would suggest, is that he's pointing backwards to an action that God has done in the past, and he's pointing forwards to something that he's about to do in the very near future. And so that's what I want to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about how this miracle points backwards to a previous action of God and points forwards to an action that's just about to be done by God. Rather than seeing this miracle as an isolated moment, oh, one day Jesus took bread and did a miracle and fed 5,000 people, end of story, I'd rather place it in the bigger picture and see that what Jesus is doing here is he's placing himself in the story of salvation history. He's making sense of what he came to do by doing something that points back to a previous action of God and that points forward to a coming action of God. That's what this miracle is all about. And if we just tell it alone in isolation, we miss that. It's so much more than that. So here we go. This is the thing, this is what tipped me off about this. As we've been studying John, I've noticed that there's absolutely nothing in John that's superfluous or incidental in the way that he writes. Every word is intentional. So sometimes when I read John, I've been reminded of improvisational jazz. I love jazz music, and in my opinion, if anyone else here loves jazz music, they can argue with me about this after, but I think the greatest living pianist right now is a guy named Brad Mehldau. And what he does when he's improvising a song, I've seen him once live, he'll do a solo, and as he's playing a solo of his own song and he's improvising it, he'll throw in a riff here and there from other jazz masters from before. So he'll be playing his own song and then he'll throw in a line from an old song by Miles Davis or an old song by Thelonious Monk. He'll just tuck it in there and then he'll go back to his own song. And if you know your jazz history, you catch it. And it's like kind of a little inside joke between you and Brad. If you don't know your jazz history, you'd never spot that. John does that all the time. He's throwing in these little riffs from the Old Testament. He just tosses them in there. And those of us who know our Bibles, we can spot those references. We can see the connections that he's making. So for example, listen to this. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. Okay. Who else went up on a mountain to meet with God? Right? That's a purposeful reference. That's John's setup to this miraculous story that he's about to tell. You see what he's doing there? And why does he tell us, not only does he do that little reference to Moses, it's like Jesus went up on the mountainside, and we're all supposed to be thinking, oh yeah, right, and Moses went up the mountain to meet with God. But then he also tells us that the Passover is near. Why does he tell us that? What does that have to do with this story? It's possible that he's telling us that in order to explain why there's such a big crowd. It was Passover, pilgrims are coming, it's a big crowd. I am convinced that something else is going on there, that John is going out of his way to remind us that the Passover is drawing near so that we might make a connection between what's happening and what has happened. So what happened at the first Passover? Well, it's a story we all know, but it's good to be periodically reminded of our family history. In fact, God tells us, regularly remind yourself of what I've done in the past. That'll be good for your faith. And so let's remind ourselves. The Jewish people are in slavery in Egypt. And they had been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. That's a lot of generations. And during all that time, they keep the memory alive about where they had come from. They don't forget over the generations. They don't forget where they had come from. They remember that, okay, we're in Egypt, but Egypt is not our home. They remember that, okay, here we are in Egypt, but we don't belong here, and it is not our destiny to live in Egypt forever. Even though we've been here for generations, we will not be here forever because we came from the land of promise, and one day God is going to raise up a leader who will liberate us from slavery and bring us back to the land of promise and blessing. And they told themselves over and over that story. And they prayed to God, and they prayed, deliver us. Deliver us, God. Send someone who will set us free and take us home. That was their prayer. I often think of as this gets passed on from generation to generation, kind of like what we're doing in the baptism this morning, right? We're committing to pass on from generation to generation the faith once delivered. And I imagine Israelites in Egypt tucking their children in at night and saying, look, I know things are bad now. I know we're far from home now, but listen, son, listen, daughter, it won't always be this way. I don't know if it's going to happen in my life, but God has promised and God is good to his word. And one day we're going home. Generation after generation after generation. 400 years of that. And then at the right time, according to God's timeline, God raised up a prophet named Moses. And you know the story. In order to demonstrate that he was really a prophet sent from God, he did miracles, all of which culminated in this night of judgment in which the angel of the Lord struck down all the firstborn. And it was that last plague that resulted in the Israelites being set free. But before that could happen, they themselves needed a covering. They needed a protection from the coming judgment. And so God told them through Moses, he said, here's what I want you to do. Take a lamb, a perfect lamb, a lamb without spot or blemish, and sacrifice it, and keep the blood, and take the blood, and put it on your doorposts, and put it on your lintels. And when I see a family that's covered in the blood tonight, I'll pass over it, and I will extend grace to that family, and I will spare them. So that happens, and they get released, and they get sent out of Egypt, but their trials aren't over, and it ends up taking them 40 years, 40 years to get from slavery to the promised land. And all kinds of things happen along the way, which I won't get into right now, except to recount the one thing that happened that's relevant to our story. The Israelites are a very large group of people wandering in the desert. I don't know if you've ever gone camping and tried to pack food for your family for maybe 3 or 4 days without refrigeration, right? But whenever I do that, I'm always struck by just how much food we mammals need to live, right? And so now we've got this huge crowd of people in the desert, and they're starting to get nervous because, you know, they're crunching the numbers in their head, and they're realizing, whoa, there's no way that we're possibly going to have enough food to make it all the way to the promised land. We're going to run out of food and die. And what good is our freedom if we're going to die of starvation in the desert? We'd rather be back in slavery in Egypt than dead in the desert. And then the Lord says to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And then Moses and Aaron, they go out and they tell the people, they say, okay, listen, you're not going to believe this, but at evening, you shall know. At evening, you shall know that it was the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord. He's going to do something so amazing that when you get up tomorrow morning, you're going to see, notice he doesn't say you're going to see bread. He says you're going to get up tomorrow morning, you're going to see the glory of the Lord. So the Lord revealed his glory and his power and his worthiness to be worshipped by miraculously providing bread to a large group of hungry people in a desolate place. I'll just say that again. The Lord revealed his glory and his power and his worthiness to be worshipped by miraculously providing bread to a large group of people in a desolate place. He wanted there to be no mistaking about who it was that was providing that meal, right? So he doesn't say, he doesn't tell Moses to go and tell him, okay, tomorrow morning I want you to get up early and I want you to go hunting and catch some food. I want you to get up early and get your baskets and go foraging for berries, try to find something to eat. He says, no. Just wait. I'm going to do this. I'm going to provide food for you out of nothing. You just sit back and receive it. And then in the receiving of that food, you'll see both your dependence on me and my glory. You'll see your dependence and my sufficiency, my ability to provide for your needs. And that is going to help you to trust me. When that happens, then you will know. You'll know that I was the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so now here in our passage this morning in John, God incarnate, Jesus, the Son of God, is doing the same thing over again. It's an encore performance. Once again, God is providing bread for his people. In this miracle, we see once again both the glory of God and his people's dependence upon him. Right? Our dependence and his sufficiency to meet our needs. And that helps us to trust him, that we may know that he is the one who brought us from slavery to freedom, that we may know that he is the one that brought us from death to life. So in that sense, this miracle, I'm convinced of it, is looking backwards, right? Reminding us of a time when God revealed his glory to his people in the past. But it's also, this miracle is looking forwards to something that Jesus is going to do in the near future. Remember, John is framing this miracle. He goes out of his way to tell us it's in a Passover context that this miracle is happening. And so that brings us to the event that this story is pointing forward to. In this passage, we're told that Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, and distributed it to the people that he was with. Where does your mind go when you hear that? He took the bread, he gave thanks, he passed it around. This is a foreshadowing of the last Passover, the Last Supper with the disciples. Jesus is the bread of life. He says that in the next passage, which we'll talk about next week, Lord willing, when we celebrate Thanksgiving together. We'll talk about what does it mean that Jesus is the bread of life. But the thing is, we can't partake of the bread of life unless it gets broken and distributed. He had to be broken on our behalf in order for us to be made whole. He is the Passover lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. It's his blood that covers us and atones for our sins. The Passover miracle of the multiplication of bread to sustain physical bodies that happened in John 6, it's foreshadowing the upcoming Passover miracle in which the bread of Christ's body will be broken in order to provide spiritual sustenance and eternal life to his people. That's what this passage is looking forward to. So I want to, just one final point of application to close our time this morning. I want to think together about what this can mean for us. Obviously, it means that we worship Jesus as the Son of God and we receive the gift of salvation he's given us. But is there something else tucked in there? I think so. Do you think that Jesus needed those barley loaves and fish? No. Right? The God who speaks whole worlds into existence from nothing doesn't need raw materials to work his miracles. So what is he doing there? Well, he's giving this boy a chance to participate in his mission. Right? He could have just snapped his fingers and made bread appear, but instead he comes to this boy and he says, okay, I see what you have. Okay, give me what you have. And even though it is ridiculously inadequate, I'll make it be enough. And that's exactly what he continues to do today. Right? Our God is a God of compassion and love. Jesus sees the paralyzed man, and he has compassion on him. Right? He sees the hungry crowd, and he has compassion on them, and he feeds them. And he expects that we, his people, will reflect that compassion and love to one another and to the world. And maybe you hear that, and you think, what, me? Well, what do I have to offer? How am I going to feed anyone? All I have is these 5 loaves and 2 fish. What are you going to do with that? And he says, okay, give it to me. Give it to me. I'll multiply it, and I'll make it be enough. For those of us who feel like we don't have anything of value to offer God, nothing that he could really use for his purposes, there's a great quote from Elizabeth Elliot. She's a well-known missionary. Her husband, Jim Elliot, at a young age was killed in the mission field. This is what she wrote. She said, if the only thing that you have to offer is a broken heart, well, then you offer your broken heart. In my time of grief, it has been a very great help for me to recognize that my own grief is something that I can actually offer to God, realizing that nothing I have, nothing I am, will ever be refused by Christ if I simply give it to him, as the little boy gave Jesus his 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The disciples saw that and they said, well, what good is that? But Jesus received it and he used it to perform one of the greatest miracles in all of history. So, what do you have? Right? Have you saved up a little bit of money? Offer it to God. Ask him to multiply it and use it for his purposes. Do you have a home? Offer it to God and ask him to use your home to build his kingdom and to bless others. Do you have pain or sadness? Give it to God. Ask him that he would take it and use it to accomplish something beautiful. We have the perfect illustration of that this morning, right? Just exactly how James and Cindy's friends gave their sadness over their loss of their son to God, and God is now using that to bless others in a beautiful way. Do you have absolutely nothing at all to give God? Okay, first of all, I don't believe you. But secondly, even if you do actually, if you're the one person on earth that actually has nothing to give God, take even that, take your nothing and give it to God, because your nothing plus God is everything. I'll close with just one example from history. Many of you have heard the name George Mueller, I'm sure. George Mueller felt God putting it on his heart to give help to orphans, to love orphans, to provide them a place where they can have their physical needs met, to provide spiritual care for them. He just felt this burning passion in his heart. This is the thing I'm called to do. This is why I'm on earth, to minister to orphans. The problem was, he decided, okay, I'm going to start an orphanage. Problem was, he had exactly 2 shillings to his name at the time. That's like 50 cents. So what he did is he gave that to God. He said, here, this is what I got, 2 shillings. Can you please multiply it and enable me to open an orphanage? And I won't go into all the details of how God answered that prayer. You could read it for yourself if you're interested in his autobiography, which is definitely worth reading. But here's a spoiler. God provided the means for George to open one orphanage in 1836. And he took in 30 kids. 30 kids that were on the streets before, now they're in a safe and loving place. 30 kids, that's a big deal. It's amazing. But George Mueller continued to pray to God that God would multiply the work. He said, okay, now I have one orphanage. Now I'm caring for 30 kids. Would you multiply that, please? I give it back to you. Could you multiply it? And God did. And over the years, more and more kids and more orphanages. And so about 35 years later, in 1870, George Mueller had 5 orphanages that were caring for 2,000 children. And the moral of the story isn't, well, George Mueller was a great man. The moral of the story is George Mueller served a great God, a God who knew how to take what little we have and multiply it and use it to bless others and to build his kingdom. And the people in our story this morning, they respond to this amazing miracle of feeding the 5,000 by missing the point, which is another theme in John. They've been all along, all their lives, they've been waiting for a prophet like Moses to come along, because in Deuteronomy 18:18, way back then, God makes this promise through Moses. God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And so all along they're waiting. Okay, who is this prophet like Moses that's going to come along? And they hear the things that Jesus is saying, and they see the things that Jesus is doing, and they say, you know what? Surely this is the prophet like Moses that we've been waiting for. And so they want to make him their king. Well, they were half right. Jesus is the prophet like Moses that God promised to send, but he didn't come to be made an earthly king. He's the King of Kings. He's the King of heaven and earth. He's the King who's able to provide for the needs of his beloved subjects. He's the King who multiplies bread and who causes living water to well up to eternal life in our hearts. He's the King who is able to take what little bit we have and multiply it and build his kingdom with it. And at the name of that King, one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Let's sing to that King. Lord Jesus Christ, we address you as our Savior, we address you as our friend, we address you as our brother. All these things are appropriate. You've told us to speak to you that way. But we also address you as God. You are the divine Son of God, and we praise your name. I pray that you will take what little we have and that you would give us a spirit of generosity that we might offer it back to you. And I pray that you would take that and that you would multiply it so that you might bless others through us, so that you might build your kingdom here on earth. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing to the King.